Well, we have a double Torah portion this week, Acharei Mot, which means after the death, which begins in Leviticus chapter 16, and then followed by that is Kedoshim, which means holy things or holy ones. As we look at this Torah portion, God is telling Moses and Aaron, basically, I think, don't be like Nadav and Avihu, who apparently tried to enter the Holy of Holies. But you don't go in by your own ways. You come in on my terms. And I think we always get ourselves in trouble when we try to live the redeemed life according to our terms instead of on God's terms. God's terms are pretty specific. And the problem is God's terms are not our terms. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And when there's a clash between the way we want to do things and the way he says they should be done, well, we need to decide. And so God tells Aaron, it says in chapter 1, Adonai spoke to Moses after the death of Aaron's two sons when they approached before Adonai and they died. And Adonai said to Moses, speak to Aaron, your brother. He shall not come at all times into the sanctuary within the parochet, within the curtain, in front of the karopet, the cover that is upon the ark, so that he should not die. For in a cloud will I appear upon the ark cover. With this shall Aaron come into the sanctuary, with a young bull for a sin offering, and a ram for an elevation offering. He shall don a sacred linen tunic. Linen breeches shall be upon his flesh. He shall gird himself with a linen sash and cover his head with a linen turban. They are sacred vestments. Now, notice what's lacking in the vestments. There's no ephod. There's no breastplate. There's no golden plate on his forehead that says, holy unto the Lord. And what he's appearing in are just the four basic white linen garments. Somehow we have this picture, and I've even seen it portrayed in just for an illustration, where it shows the high priest on Yom Kippur going into the Holy of Holies, and it shows him with all his golden vestments on. That's inaccurate. He left those out when he went in on Yom Kippur to serve and to bring atonement for the people of Israel. He served in the plain white linen garments. Picture of our Messiah. Our Messiah left his garments of glory. He left his home in glory. He left all those things. He made himself of no repute. He just appeared among us like a regular person with no beauty or comeliness that we would be attracted to him. The only way you'd be attracted to Messiah if there was something in you that was similar to and resonated with what was in him. If your love for the light recognized in him the light, then there was that connection. We've talked about this before, that this is still the way Messiah appeals to people and connects with people. And it's not through your intellect trying to grasp hold of who Messiah is, you'll ever grasp hold of him. It is the deep calling to the deep, the spiritual to the spiritual, and that which is within you, that spark of God that has been breathed into you, connects to that power and that light of God that's within him. That's the way it was done then. It's the way it's done now. But the day is coming when every eye will behold him, and then every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is the Messiah to the glory of God. Until then, it's spiritual eyesight that matters. And when we look at this chapter about how the high priest goes before the Lord on the day of Yom Kippur, it is a powerful thing to see. And what I want to really focus on are these two goats. If you go down a little bit further, it says that verse 7, he shall take the two goats. He has these two identical goats, absolutely identical, same size, same colorings, same everything. And stand them before Adonai at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall place lots upon the two he-goats, one lot for Adonai and one lot for Azazel. Aaron shall bring near the he-goat designated by lot for Adonai and make it a sin offering. And the he-goat designated by lot for Azazel shall be stood alive before Adonai to provide atonement through it, to send it to Azazel to the wilderness. We don't know what Azazel means. There's all kinds of ideas, but we really don't know. It's a very odd word. A lot of good theories out there, but I'm not even going to promote one of them because I don't know which one's right or if any of them are. Now, what does this mean? He draws lots. If you go to the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, they have the box there. And they have these two little tablet things there engraved, Azazel and Adonai, for Azazel, for Adonai. And what the priest would do, he would stand in front of the two goats. He would reach into the box. He couldn't see which lots were going into which hand. He would just grab one of the left, one of the right. He'd take them out, and he'd open his hand. And whatever came up on the right hand, that's what that goat was. Whatever was in the left hand, that's what that goat was. Now, what's really fascinating is that the Talmud tells us that year after year after year after year, the lot for Adonai would come up in the left hand, which is always a bad omen, because the right's the spiritual. And when did that happen? It started right around 30 AD. It was the last 40 years that the temple stood. In other words, from about the time Yeshua died, somewhere in that time, until the temple's destroyed, year after year after year, the lot for the Lord came up in the left hand. That's kind of interesting. And they would take the goat for Azazel, and they would take a red piece of cloth, and they would tie it to his horns to make sure it's marked. And later it was taken out to the wilderness, and when it was pushed over the cliff, the red scarf would turn white. They would take this piece of cloth, tear it in half, wrap one half around his horns, put the other half, they would tie it around the door handle of the temple. And they knew when the goat Azazel died because the red cloth would turn white. This is recorded in the Talmud. But those last 40 years that the temple stood, it never turned white. Something happened after the coming of Messiah to where all of a sudden it's like the favor was removed from the temple. It's like when Messiah left, he left their house to them empty. It stood for another 40 years, and the Romans came in and destroyed it. But during those last 40 years, it was not a good omen. These two goats are one of the most amazing pictures of our Messiah that we have in Scripture. We have a lot of amazing pictures. And before we look at them in a little more detail, I'm going to share a passage of Scripture with you. This is an overhead I prepared several years ago, and I was going through past notes and overheads. I came to this one and started going over it again and reviewing it, and this is really worth going over again. In Exodus chapter 34 is one of my favorite passages. Moses is up on Mount Sinai. He's made intercession for the people. He has prayed for them. And then he makes a request of God. He says, God, I want to see your glory. I just want to see it. We've been so close. We talk all the time, but I want to see your glory. And God says, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. Now, this is an important insight. Human glory is measured in how much applause there is, how much attention there is, how much press you get, how good you look in photographs and movies. But godly glory is measured in goodness. He asked to see God's glory, and God says, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. And it says in verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And then it lists what are called the 13 attributes of mercy. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, Adonai, Adonai, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving, and this is the part I want you to focus on, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, here's what's interesting about that, and Dan brought this up in his comments in the Torah service. We know that in Leviticus chapter 4, we have what's called a sin offering. And this offering was brought by people who had made a mistake. They had committed some error. And it was later revealed to them, I made a goof. So God says, if you made a goof and then later realize you made a goof, you bring this offering. This is the way you express repentance. But what happens if it's not an accident? What if it's an act of rebellion? What if it's an act of perversion? It's just something you decide, I want this. I know what God says, but I want this. And you go forth and you do what you want to do. Guess what? There's no sacrifice for that. There is no sacrifice for it. I'm going to read you a short passage from the Art Scroll commentary. This is the book of Leviticus with ultra-Orthodox Jewish commentary in it. It's got the Hebrew and the English and then commentary by various rabbis over the years. I want to read you just a short passage from the commentary in this where it talks about the sin offering. This is what it says. It talks about the sin offering and the guilt offering. It says, these offerings cannot atone for sins that were committed intentionally. No offering is sufficient to remove the stain of such sinfulness. That can be done only through repentance and a change of the attitudes that made it possible for the transgressor to flout God's will. Isn't that interesting? In other words, if you commit an act of rebellion, a willful sin, your forgiveness comes by just going straight to the top. You go straight to the Lord and say, God, I was so dead wrong. I am so sorry. Please forgive me. We see David doing this on a number of occasions. Now, let's make sure we understand what these three terms mean. There they are. There they are in Hebrew in their pronunciation. The first one is avon. It's not avon. It's avon. And this is usually translated as iniquity. These are deliberate offenses. The other is pesha. Another word that's used, which is usually translated transgression. And these are acts of rebellion. They're both willful sins. That's why I put the box around them. The one at the bottom, chatat, is the word for sin. It's also the word for a sin offering. Now, let me give you a few examples of this. Dan earlier quoted Judges 20, verse 16, which uses the word chatat. It says, among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not chatat, not miss. In other words, the word chatat, the word we usually translate as sin, simply means I was aiming for this, I goofed, I missed, I messed up. There was no intention involved. My intention was perfectly good, but I just didn't quite meet the mark. I missed the mark. And this is what the Bible calls chatat, sin. Now, don't get me wrong, all of these are katat. Okay? They're all sins. But it can make, when you're trying to do right and you mess up, that's one kind of sin. But when you decide, I'm just going to mess up, that's a really bad mistake to do that. But it's still a mistake, but it's a rotten, willful mistake. What's the difference between pesha and avon? Avon is a word that means, it's a deliberate offense. But it's not one that's personal. For example, your child, mom has cookies in the jar, all right? And she's going to run an errand, and she says, do this and this and this, but don't eat any of the cookies in the jar. She's made her will clear to you. And you love your mom, but you really love cookies too. And so when she's not watching, she's away that those cookies are just calling your name. And you don't want to take one because you don't want to disappoint your mom, but it's like it's overpowering. And so finally, you commit an avon. It's not because you dislike your mom. It's not because you want to be a rebel. The temptation was so strong that you caved into it. You open the lid, you take out a cookie. That's what avon is. You willfully disobeyed an order. But it's just because the temptation was so strong. How is that different from pesha? Pesha is when mom has disciplined you for something, and she says, now I need to run an errand, don't you dare touch those cookies. And she leaves. You don't really want a cookie. Well, you decide to eat them all just to spite your mom. Now that's pesha, all right? Pesha is a sin not because you want the thing, but because the one who gave the order, you just don't want to obey him. Let me just give a couple examples from Scripture. And I'm oversimplifying this. There are some more finer points to this, but I want you to make sure you get the idea here. In Genesis 15, 16, God is prophesying that to Abraham that his children and down over the years, there's going to come a time when they will go into slavery, into Egypt. But at the right time, God will bring them out and bring them back to the land. And he says in verse 16, they shall come back to here in the fourth generation, for the avon of the Amorites is not yet complete. Okay? So the transgressions of the Amorites is not quite complete. In other words, the Amorites, they don't know God. They don't sin because they want to rebel against God, because they want to show God they reject him. They sin because they just want to sin. And they know it's wrong. They know it's immoral what they're doing. But they like doing it. Nothing personal, God, but we really like doing this stuff. You see? Another example is Genesis 19:15. It says, as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the avon of the city. The angel comes to take them out of Sodom. And here the word avon is sometimes translated punishment. And there are a couple places where this word's translated punishment, because you see, when a person purposely involves himself in iniquity, he violates his conscience, her conscience. They know it's wrong. But they're doing it willfully anyway. And what happens is that in time they realize this transgression has built into it its own punishment. It always does. I always try to tell my kids, you never get away with anything. And it's true. You never get away with anything. Sometimes the punishment is delayed quite a while. But you will be called to account. No question about it. That delay, don't let that delay fool you into thinking you got away with it. You don't get away with anything. But built into the transgression is the punishment. How many people have gotten involved in some kind of an addiction? And built into that addiction is the destruction of their health, the weakening of their will, the breaking of their relationships. It's built right in. You follow? How about the transgression of refusing to work? I'm just not going to work. I'm going to let the system take care of me. I refuse. I understand people can't work. That's different. But people, the word says, people who will not work, neither let them eat. So a person who will not work, that's a temptation. That's what appeals to me. I don't like work. But fortunately, I'm married to a woman who does like work, and so it evens out. But I've learned a lot about work from her. She's very responsible. So anyways, okay, so I say I'm not going to work. Again, built into that is this just general lack of motivation. And then life just doesn't have the flavor it used to. It just, nothing's fun anymore. And then your health begins to deteriorate, and your house and things around you begin to deteriorate. Built right into the transgression of the consequences. You follow me? So sometimes that word is actually translated as punishment. Pesha now is, like I said, is more personal. Genesis 50, verse 17. Genesis 50, 17. This is in the story of Joseph. And they realize that Joseph is Joseph. And they say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. This is the word pesha. You see, what they did to Joseph was not because they just liked to kill people or just liked to sell people into slavery. They hated him. This was personal. You follow? It was directly against him. Another one is Psalm 130, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so does he remove our pesha from us. Now, why am I going over these three? I'm getting to it. I do want you to notice something, though. Do you notice something in common between these two willful sins, Avon and Pesha? If you'll notice, they both contain the letter ayin. Avon begins with ayin. Pesha ends with ayin. Katat does not contain the letter ayin. There's the letter ayin there. And Hebrew students, what does the letter ayin mean? What does the word ayin mean? Ay. Ay. In other words, the person who commits avon or pesha, they do it with their eyes open. They know they're doing wrong, and they do it anyway. It's willful. You follow? Chatat doesn't have any eyes in it. In fact, you may make a mistake, and then you realize later you made it, and then you want to go back and repair it. You were trying to do right. You really want to do right, but you just goofed. We've all sinned, haven't we? We've probably all committed avon and pesha as well. Now, I bring these three up because as we go through Leviticus, we find something amazing. There's no sacrifice anywhere in the Torah that takes away iniquity, transgression, and sin. There's no sacrifice you can bring to atone for these. Until we come to Leviticus, this chapter, chapter 16. And it says in verse 15, he shall slaughter the sin offering he-goat of the people. This is the goat La'aronai that came up with a lot to the Lord. And bring its blood within the veil, into the Holy of Holies. He shall do with this blood as he had done with the blood of the bull and sprinkle it upon the cover of the ark and in front of the ark cover. Thus shall he provide atonement upon the sanctuary for the contaminations of the children of Israel and for their rebellious sins among all their sins. And so shall he do for the tent of meeting that dwells with them amid their contamination. So this, the blood of this goat is pretty powerful stuff. But as we read on, we go on down to verse 20. When he finished atoning for the sanctuary, the tent of meeting, the altar, he shall bring the living he-goat near. Okay? The living he-goat. This is the one to Azazel. Now remember, these two goats represent one sacrifice. God wanted to teach two powerful things through the sacrifice, so he comes up with this two identical goats. And by seeing what the two goats accomplish, we're going to understand what Messiah has accomplished. And look what he says. Aaron shall lean his two hands upon the head of the living he-goat and confess upon it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their rebellious sins among all their sins. All three words are used. All the iniquities, the avon, all the transgressions, the pesha, and all their chatat, all their sins. And then what happens? And place them upon the head of the he-goat, and send it with a designated man into the wilderness. The he-goat will bear upon itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he should send the he-goat to the desert. There's something so utterly unique about this goat, what sometimes miscalled the scapegoat. We think of the scapegoat as the one who gets away alive. Ah, I didn't get killed. No. The scapegoat is the one who takes all the sins. And we know from historical documents that what they would do, this is very well recorded in Jewish tradition, they would take the scapegoat, this one man would walk it out into the wilderness, out into the barren wilderness of the cliffs, push it backwards over a cliff so this goat would die in this terrible death as it hit the jagged rocks below, and it would just be disemboweled and torn to pieces. Now, what's so amazing about this is that the sacrifices ought to be performed painlessly. You had to make sure the knife was absolutely razor sharp. The animal could not be hysteric. It could not be frantic. You brought it in peacefully. You said the blessing. You made the confession. And then you slit its throat. It didn't feel a thing, and it just kind of fell asleep. Totally painless. But this animal, which absolutely takes away all the sins, the transgressions, and iniquities of the nation, it doesn't die in the temple. It's not killed by a priest. Its blood is not put on the altar. It is taken out to the wilderness, and it dies this terrible death. It is rejected. It's despised. It's taken out. Go away. Die. Exactly the way our Messiah died. I mean, not in the same way, but with the same attitude. He was taken out of the city. He was not executed by a priest. He was executed by a designated man, in his case, Roman soldiers. He died in a gruesome way, despised and rejected of men. You see the picture here? So we have two goats. One goes that away, and one who goes that away. One is for the Lord, but the one bears away the sins. I want you to picture in your mind these two goats being like a mirror reflection. Picture them going at the same time. And the more one moves this direction, the more the other moves this direction. And when they reach the goal, then the path is made from here to here. And all of us are on that path somewhere. But the way is made open. Let's take this a step further. We're going to draw a little picture, which is always very risky when I'm up here. We have so many artists in this congregation, but after seeing what I do, you'll really appreciate what they do. In Genesis, it describes the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sin. God makes skins of animals for them. And it says in Genesis 21-24, "And the Lord God made for Adam and Eve, Adam and for his wife, garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man's become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, two cherubim, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." All right, now, just to make sure we have the picture in our mind, I'm going to give you a really bad depiction. Okay? Tree of life in the center of the garden. They could have eaten of the tree of life anytime they wanted to, but once they'd eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was a transgression, God says, basically, death is something that's necessary for them to pass through before they can eat of the tree of life. So to protect them from eating of the tree of life and living forever in a state of rebellion and sin, he drove them out of the garden, and the entrance was to the east. And at the entrance of the garden, he placed two cherubim that are symbolized by the two sets of wings. That's as close as I'm trying to come to draw a cherub. He places them at the east, and somehow between them, there's this ever-turning sword, this flaming sword. And the Hebrew says it's ever-turning, ever-turning. And that's to protect the tree of life and protect Adam and Eve from eating of this tree until the right time. Now, whenever we have a Torah service, there's a point where the one who's read from the Torah takes the Torah and lifts it up, and he turns around so you can look up at the words, and then we quote that passage from Proverbs that it is a tree of life to all those who grasp it, and all its supporters are praiseworthy. It is a tree of life. In fact, the two rollers that they make the scroll on are called Eitz Chaim, trees of life. All right? And so the Torah is a tree of life. So what I want us to do is picture the Holy of Holies, which was a cube, and the Torah is inside. It's inside the Ark. The Ten Commandments, at least, which represent the Torah. It's a tree of life. And the Holy of Holies had a veil here, if you recall. And the veil was made out of purple, blue, and scarlet, fine twine linen. And what was embroidered onto that veil? Two cherubim. Protecting the way of the tree of life. Apparently, Nadav and Avihu tried going in here, and they died. It's a flaming sword. A fire went out from the Lord and consumed them. You don't go past the cherubim unless you go in the right way. There has to be a death for you to enter. And there was a bull that was killed, and then Aaron could take the blood of the bull in. And then the goat was killed, and then with the blood of that goat, he would go in. There had to be a death for there to be an entrance. You follow me so far? Now, Yeshua, when he died, what happened to this veil? Torn in half. We find that in Matthew 27 and verses 50 and 51. It says, "And Yeshua cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two." Why does it tell us it was torn in two? Why didn't it just disappear or fall down? Why, I mean, or just go up in flames? Or why torn in two? He's separating the two cherubim. The cherubim are stepping aside. You follow? There's been a death. And now the curtain separates. The cherubim step aside and say, basically, the tree of life is open for business. You follow? It's an amazing picture. But how did this happen? What's the dynamic here? Well, you've got the two goats, right? You got two goats. One's facing that way, and one's facing this way. I know they look like fleas, but that's about all the good you're going to get. And this one has the sins put on it. Okay, that's the Azazel. And this goat goes that way, bearing the sins, the transgressions, and the iniquities of the nation off into the wilderness, never to come back. He bears them away. And what's wonderful about this, people aren't involved in this, really. I mean, it's the high priest alone who does everything on Yom Kippur, except for this designated man. There's a designated man. The word it is used, which means time. There's a timely man, a man of time. It's hard to understand just how to translate that. Some just say a designated man. But there's a man, he's not a priest, who escorts the goat out to the wilderness, pushes him over the cliff. And isn't it interesting that it was a Roman soldier, a nameless Roman soldier or two, who put the nails in Messiah's hands and feet and killed him, executed him. We don't know who it was. But it was done exactly the right time. And so as this goat goes this way, the blood of this goat is brought in and sprinkled before the tree of life, the ark. And what's on top of the ark? Two cherubim. Right? Two cherubim. Wherever you find God's presence, you find these guardians of his holiness right there. And he says, "I'll speak to you from above the ark cover, from between the cherubim." And that's where I'll speak to you from. I want you to think about the sword for a moment. If you want to do a Bible study, just pick a word, any word, and follow it through the scriptures. See where it leads you. We read about the first appearance of a sword in the Bible, and it's at the east of the garden, protecting and guarding the way to the tree of life. But then you find a sword at Mount Horeb. You know, Mount Sinai is called Mount Horeb. And the word Horeb is the word sword. So we find God's word given Mount Sinai at Mount Sword, you could call it. And then later, Yeshua is born. And in Luke chapter 2, there's an interesting passage there. After Yeshua is born, after Mary's days of purification are over, Joseph and Mary take Yeshua into the temple so they can offer the two doves as a sacrifice to complete her purification. And while they're in there, a prophet named Simeon comes and he says something fascinating. He takes the baby Yeshua into his arms, and in verse 29 he says, "Now Adonai, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your Yeshua," or "my eyes have seen your salvation." Yeshua's name means salvation. "Which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." And then it says, "And his father and mother, Joseph and Mary, were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul.'" Here's a sword again. Now, I think of all the people who witnessed Yeshua's death, Mary had to have suffered the most. How does a mother watch her own son being crucified without a sword going through her own soul? And such a son as this. But Simeon has a double meaning here. To the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. You know, you want to know what a person's heart is, start talking about Yeshua, and their heart's revealed pretty quick. In fact, when Yeshua was crucified, he's crucified between two sinners, two thieves. One recognizes and repents, acknowledges him as his Lord. The other resists, doesn't repent, and there he is, dividing again between the two. And then in Ephesians, we're told to take upon ourselves the whole armor of God. And it lists the armor of God, and it says, and the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The word of God has a way of cutting through things and laying things open to you so you can see what is what. And then Hebrews says, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder of soul and spirit. See, this is very important. Because most of us can't tell what's coming from our own rambunctious, overactive soul. Our imaginations, our thoughts, our emotions, it's all mooshed together in there. So what's coming from that? What's coming from the Spirit? What's coming actually from the voice of God? Well, the Word of God comes in, it divides the two, and it's like, oh, okay, I can see this is my emotions, but this is God's Word. This is a very important thing to happen to us. And then when Messiah returns in Revelation, about three times you see him described as having a sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth. And what's interesting, in Hebrew, edges, the word edge for the blade. You know what the word for edge is in Hebrew? It's the same word as for lip. Just like your mouth has two lips, the sword has two lips. Everything about the sword is God's word. It's sharp, living word. And then that word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. We see the sword all the way through this. The whole life of Messiah from his birth onto his return is the life of the sword, laying aside the thoughts of people's hearts, revealing what's in people's spirits, revealing what's in their minds. The way you respond to him becomes very open and plain. There's no confusion anymore. But the only way the cherubim step aside is if there's a death. Coming to the Holy of Holies required Messiah's death. You know what? It will require yours as well. You want to follow him? You want to go into the Holy of Holies with him? You're welcome to come. But if any man will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. We have to be dying to ourselves. Because my ways are contrary to God's. I love just living in the emotions. I love just living in my own ideas. But my emotions and ideas are liars. They're often wrong. His sword of the Spirit is always spot on. It's always perfect. We need to die to our own ways and follow in his. Finally, there's a question or comment. Adam, yes, please. Yes. Right. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, the sword's there, but now the sword's in us. You know, we're aligned with that sword, that fiery sword of God. The sword is the enemy on one hand because it's going to cut me in half. But it's my friend because that's the kind of surgery I need. You follow? So, yeah, good comment, Adam. Well, anyways, I hope you never look at the story of Yom Kippur and the story of this these two goats in the same way. Because this is, again, there's no other animal anywhere in the scripture that bears away sins and transgressions and iniquities. It just doesn't happen. It's this one animal that's not actually a sacrifice. It's an animal just pushed off a cliff. It's just executed. And that's the one that bears the sins away. Because it's a picture of our Messiah. It's an incredible picture. Yes, Steve. Well, it means whoever was rending that sword started at the top. He wasn't working his way up. He was God. When you tear something, you know, If you're at the bottom, you tear it from the bottom up. If you're at the top, tear it from the top down. So it was done by God himself. If you whack something with a sword, you go from top down. So, yeah, it's pointing to him as the one who's doing this. Absolutely. Yeah. Yes, Rosemary. Oh, there are no sacrifices today. No. Yes, they are. They're considered unclean until the evening. They have to wash their clothes. So the one who takes the he-goat out is made unclean by what he does. So the he-goat that bears away the sins, the he-goat's not unclean. But the one who takes him out over the cliff, who's doing this wonderful thing, is made unclean by doing it. Let me read you a comment from that struck me. This also is from one of the Orthodox commentators. It says, the commandment to send a scapegoat to Azazel is described by the sages as a chok, Hebrew word, means a decree that is beyond human intelligence. Indeed, the concept of an animal carrying away all the sins of a nation does seem incomprehensible. Well, when you look at Messiah, the incomprehensible becomes comprehensible. They say the same thing about the red heifer. The red heifer, who was taken out and it was burned and its ashes are used to make the unclean clean. The one who takes the red heifer out and burns it is made unclean by burning it. What is this pointing to? The execution of our Messiah was the greatest sin, iniquity, and transgression ever committed in human history. It was a worse sin than what Adam and Eve did, much worse. The absolute worst thing man has ever done, and yet it was the greatest blessing that man has ever experienced. The people who killed Yeshua were made unclean. It was a great sin they committed. But the one whose blood was shed is the very one who can make them clean again. You understand? The sages say that this was something, when we talk about the red heifer, this is something that Solomon came to and said, I can't figure it out. It makes no sense to me. Well, on this side of Yeshua, it makes perfect sense, absolutely perfect sense. And let me say one more thing. An animal. Why were animals used for sacrifices? And how could they accomplish anything? Animals are innocent, that's why. But an animal is never righteous. Let me say it again. An animal is innocent. It has no free will. It can't sin. It can't rebel. It's innocent. And that's why the blood of an animal is used to cover over sins for a time. But an animal can never be righteous. Only a human being can be righteous. With Messiah, we find one who is called Hatzadik, the righteous one. He's also sinless. He's perfectly innocent. So now here's Messiah who's innocent and righteous. His sacrifice doesn't just take care of one nation for one year. It takes care of the whole world for all time. What he did was so incredibly powerful. We are just beginning to wrap our minds around it. We have to stretch a long ways to even begin to grasp the wonder of what he has accomplished, what God accomplished through him. Now, Rosemary, you had another remark. They looked at it. They recognized this. That's why Yom Kippur was such an incredible day. And afterwards, after the high priest went through the whole service and survived it, amazing rejoicing. It was like, our sins are taken away. Now, it was only seemed to be temporary because over the coming year, you know, it's like, oh, we need to hit a Yom Kippur again. Whereas Yeshua's sacrifice is one time, once for all time. But this is a picture of the greater reality. But yeah, there was great rejoicing over what was accomplished in Yom Kippur. It was real as far as it went. I do want to go back to your first comment, though, about sacrifices. There are no sacrifices today. Why? Because in chapter 17, we are told, chapter 17, verse 8, once the tabernacle was built, and then later the temple is built, and there was this transition right into the temple. Once you had a priesthood established and you had this place for sacrifice, then sacrifices outside the tabernacle or temple were no longer permitted. Verse 8 says, and to them you shall say, any man of the house of Israel and of the foreigner who shall dwell among you, who will offer up an elevation offering or a feast offering, and he will not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to perform its service to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. And this is repeated a number of times in the Torah. Now that we have a tabernacle, we have an altar, a national altar, and we have a priesthood, only here, only by them, are sacrifices performed. No more of this, just build your own altar and do your own thing. Abraham made altars, and Isaac made altars, and Jacob made altars, Noah made altars. That was fine. Now we have a tabernacle. Now we have a priesthood. No more of the sacrificing on your own. This is why in Judaism there are no sacrifices today. There's no temple. But when the temple's rebuilt, read it in Jeremiah 33, the Levitical priest will once again be reformed, and God promises they'll always be bringing the sacrifices in the temple. Okay? So we're in this hiatus right now where there's no temple and there's no priesthood, and so there are no sacrifices. Right. Yes, Dan.
What about the red heifer, though? The ashes of the red heifer. How can they start that again without...
Yeah, how will they start the thing with the red heifer again? That is a real problem, but they've made a solution to it. In Israel, today, there is a community somewhere of Jewish boys who are being raised who are descendants of Aaron. Okay? And they know this for a fact. They can do it genetically and know. And these boys have been born and raised in this one area where the ground is rock. You see, dirt might have death on it, and they could be contaminated. So these boys have been raised in a place of ritual purity, the only place on the planet right now that's ritually pure. And they are being groomed. They've been doing this for a while because when the red heifer is finally discovered, when it finally is born, these boys will be in a position to perform that sacrifice. That's the only one they have to do. Because once the sacrifice is made and they have the ashes of the red heifer, then we can make other ritually impure people pure. And they are raised there, and they recognize as their purpose in life. That location is kept secret, but I know for a fact this is happening. And so they're preparing these boys to do this one single sacrifice, because once that's done, then we can really, it's like the spark that ignites the bonfire. So that's a good question. So I don't know much more about it than that. So, yes.
The term unclean mm-hmm. is used for people with leprosy. Mm-hmm. The man with the goat takes it out.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
What does the word unclean mean? The word unclean there is referring to ritual impurity. Ritual impurity. It does not mean you're sinful. Doesn't mean you're bad. Doesn't mean any of that. In fact, we're all in ritual impurity right now. And God loves us anyway and has fellowship with us, okay? Ritual impurity means it's simply the religious ritual purity or impurity. So, but if we were ever, let's say Messiah were to return today, we get a plane, we go to Israel, all right? So we get off the plane, we decide we want to go up to the temple. The first thing we would have to do as we begin to approach the Temple Mount is immerse ourselves. We'd have to immerse ourselves in the mikveh to achieve ritual purity so we could go on up the Temple Mount. And that's as far as we could go. If you want, you're a priest and you're going to perform sacrifices, there's a higher level of ritual purity you have to go to. And then only the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies once a year. So there's these levels of external ritual you go through for that kind of purity. People who are ritually impure could not be part of the people of Israel and participate with them because they ritually were pure. This is why the woman who had the issue of blood, who came behind Messiah and touched the tzitzit of his garment, she was not supposed to be there. She was ritually impure. And she was not supposed to be among other people, because to touch them would transfer that ritual impurity to them. So she was very risky. She could have really been severely punished for being that close. She was desperate, though. She was desperate. And she came up behind Yeshua. And instead of her impurity transferring to him, his purity transferred to her. Yeah. The most ritually pure thing in the world right now is considered to be a Torah scroll. A Torah scroll. And we don't touch the Torah scroll. I mean, the parchment itself, we try not to touch that because we don't want to smear it and get, you know, dirt on it, whatever. But there's no way in the world to make a Torah scroll impure. Its purity transfers to another. And so you can, touching it, you don't taint the Torah scroll. It's so holy, it can't be made impure. Okay, we're going to go over here to Jim.
So, sacrifices was given by God to his people. Is it not synonymous with confession among all people?
Yeah, that's a good point. Is sacrifice synonymous with confession? Whenever a sacrifice is brought, you made a confession on the sacrifice. Even if it was just a Thanksgiving offering, you still, you know, you prayed over it, and you laid your hands on all of these. But the sin and guilt offerings, yes, you confessed your sins over it. And also, the sacrifices were seen a picture of prayer. And even talks about bringing the bowls of your lips before the Lord, because you bring a sacrifice of praise. So today, the sacrificial system is replaced by prayer. And this is why I encourage people to come participate in the prayer service, because it's like a way of us together communally coming and sacrificing time and other things and come just to give God our hearts and our minds, our words. And it's a good thing to do. And we should do it every day. I'm going to go on just a little bit. I see I've got about 5 minutes left. I really want to get to chapter 19. Chapter 19 is one of my favorite chapters. Whenever I need advice, I can usually go to 19 and find it there. And 19 is preceded by 18, and it's followed by 20. And chapter 18 describes all the forbidden relationships. It talks about sexual relationships that are forbidden to us as a holy people. Chapter 20 describes the punishments for these sexual unions that are forbidden. And sandwiched between 18 and 20 is chapter 19, about how to live as a pure people. Because usually the gateway to real impurity in our lives is through the one great desire God places within us as healthy human beings. And it's misuse. And the enemy, it's like this is the number one thing he's going to appeal to in a young person to bring them into a place of sin and of slavery and destruction. And I believe the greatest enemy of marriage is premarital sex. I truly believe that. And you really want to crack the foundation of a marriage is engage in premarital sex. But maintaining that purity is one of the strongest guarantees that when you get married, it will be strong and it'll be good and it's going to last. Boy, drive that home with your kids, because our culture is telling them just the opposite. Just the opposite. And it's a broken message that they're hearing from the world. Chapter 19, wonderful chapter. It's about holiness. Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the entire assembly of the children of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for holy am I, Adonai your God.'" What does the word holy mean? Does it mean all wise? Does it mean totally righteous, you never make a mistake? What does holy mean?
Separate,
yes. Remember, there's no religious jargon used anywhere in the Bible. It's our translations that have begun to ensconce some of these terms and made them religious. The word holy is not a religious term. It means set apart. God says, "I want you set apart because I'm set apart. If you're going to be with me, you have to be a set apart with me. Come out from among them, be separate." But who's the most holy person who ever lived? Yeshua, sinless. But it says he was a friend of sinners. He ate with publicans and sinners and ladies of the night, you know, and he rubbed elbows with these people, shared parables with them. They came to love him. How could he be holy and yet do this? And that's the same question that many of the Pharisees ask. Why is your master eating with these... Let me do that again. Why is your master eating with these sinners? You know, they're all indignant. Well, I tell you who Yeshua did not want to eat with, and that was the Pharisees. You see, rubbing elbows with sinners does not make you unholy. But being chummy with wicked people does. And just because someone is a sinner does not mean they're wicked. It means they're dirty because they've fallen down and maybe they can't get up. He was a friend to sinners. He forgave them. He reached out to them and to the unclean. He loved them and he poured his life to them and lifted them up. Wicked people, completely different story. Completely different story. Don't make the mistake of confusing people who are sinners, merely sinners, with people who are wicked. There's a big difference. Verse 3, every man, your mother and father shall you revere, and my Sabbath shall you observe. Now, what does that have to do with anything? He tells them to be holy and revere your mother and father and keep my Sabbaths. It's the mom and dad thing. How does that get in there? It's like this. Our parents were all flawed. They were all flawed. My mother's the only one who came close to not being. But she probably became flawed when she lost her temper with the likes of us, okay, with her kids. But you know, all parents are flawed, yet God assigned you to them. To revere your parents is to acknowledge God's sovereignty and his choice for you. And you may say, oh, my parents were abusive. Somehow that abuse equips you, if you will respond to God properly, will equip you to serve him and others better. It was a training you didn't look for. It may have been unfair, but you're not responsible for what you go through. You are responsible for how you respond to what you go through. So respond wisely. And maybe your parents were absolute morons, immoral. They were heels. They were wicked, wicked people. How do you revere them? By not rehearsing their sins in the ears of your children. But living a life in such a way that when people see you, they're going to think, they must have had a great mom and dad. That's what you do. And you don't want your children to hear you bad-mouthing your parents, or your children will imitate you and begin bad-mouthing theirs, meaning they're going to bad-mouth you. Break it somewhere. And if you had lousy parents, you revere them anyway. It was God's choice for you, and to complain against them is to complain against the one who assigned them to you. You follow? They were your teachers, your classroom. Maybe they didn't teach you how to live, but they sure gave you lots of examples for how not to, and that could be valuable as well. You understand? And keep my Sabbaths. By keeping his Sabbaths, you're also showing God's sovereignty. It means I don't depend on a paycheck for my livelihood. 6 days of work a week is plenty. You don't need to work a seventh. In fact, when you start working the seventh, you start taking away from the first six. It begins undoing. I am Adonai your God. Do not turn to the idols and molten gods. And molten gods shall you not make for yourselves. I am Adonai your God. I came across a really interesting quote yesterday. I was reading through a commentary on Leviticus. It's not a messianic commentary. And I came to this little passage. Listen to this. It's talking about this, it's an introduction to this whole section on holiness. And it sums up in the Torah what God says about holiness. It says, all those, as we have seen, the Jew's mission of holiness encompasses his entire being and all forms of his behavior. The Torah uses the term holiness specifically with regard to three areas. Are you ready? Idolatry, sexual immorality, which are covered in chapters 18 and 20, and forbidden foods. When I read that, you could bowl me over. Because these are exactly the same three things that Acts 15 assigned for the new Gentile believers. What do we do with these new Gentile believers? And they say, tell them to abstain from fornication, the pollution of idols, and then they gave them two food laws, which summarize the entire kosher system. See what they're doing? They're saying these Gentiles, we're not to call them unholy and unclean anymore. Peter told us that in chapter 10 of Acts. God has made them clean. He's made them holy. You need to maintain that holiness. The three areas of holiness are abstaining from idolatry, from fornication, and from unkosher food. Now, they do this. They can go to the synagogue. They hear the Torah read every week in any city on the Sabbath. They can begin to grow. So you begin to realize that these four necessary things listed in Acts 15, they just pull out of their brains. They were going back to the study of Leviticus and what makes a holy people a holy people. You know, some pastors I've talked to, they think holiness is basically how you dress. And that can be a part. But, we go back to the Word, it explains to us that, no, it's much more than that. Verse 5, when you slaughter a feast, peace offering to Adonai, you shall slaughter it to find favor for yourselves. On the day of your slaughter, you shall it be eaten, and on the next day. And whatever remains until the third day shall be burned in fire. But if it shall be eaten on the third day, it's rejected. It shall not be accepted. Now, this is very practical for us in the 21st century, isn't it? Actually, it is. Sacrifices point to who? Yeshua. And it says when there's a sacrifice, and the sacrifices are eaten, when there's a sacrifice, you can eat it that first day. And you can eat it the second day. You can't eat it the third day. What are these 2 days where you have access to the sacrifice? What are they? The 2,000 years from Yeshua's first coming to his return. In other words, he's accessible. And he tells us in John 6, says, my body is meat indeed, it's bread indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And he calls himself the manna from heaven, God's bread. He's not talking about cannibalism. He's saying, I myself am the sacrificial food. I am the holy food where you and God have table fellowship, where you connect. You see? And you must come to me and make me your source of your energy. We've got 2 days, because a day at the sight of the Lord is 1,000 years, it tells us. So you got, we're just about the end of the second day, so you better hurry up and eat. You follow? Because the third day, you can't. 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not complete your reaping to the corner of your field, and the gleanings of your harvest you shall not take. You shall not pick the undeveloped twigs of your vineyard, and the fallen fruit of your vineyard shall you not gather. For the poor and the sojourner shall you leave them. I am Adonai your God. How does this apply to us? I don't know if there are any farmers in here, but how does this apply? It applies in every area of your life where you're productive. You know, in every area of your life where you're producing, and let's just say money, right? You're all producing money. If you're working, you're earning a check, you're producing money. It's saying there's a certain degree of sanctified sloppiness in your accounting you need to have there. And when you lose a $5 bill at the grocery store, don't go back looking for it. Leave it. Somebody else needs it. You didn't quite squeeze out every bit of whatever you're doing, and somebody else got to take advantage of it. Fine, don't worry about it. In other words, don't be so tense and uptight about every little thing in your life. You're scared you're going to lose something. I need to be a good steward. Well, let me tell you something. Being a good steward means not harvesting everything that's yours. Leave it. Be a little sloppy and leave some things and let people come partake of it. Be sloppy a little bit with your time. Leave time for when that annoying person comes over and just wants to talk. You give them the corner of your field called time. Okay? And you can find all kinds of ways in your life to relax and find that you just leave a trail of blessing wherever you go. In your productivity, you've got a little bit of this sanctified slop, okay? Where things don't fit completely tight, but what falls through the cracks is good. because you just leave a trail of blessing to everybody around you. It says in verse 11, you shall not steal, you shall not deny falsely, you shall not lie to one another. We should be people of truth. And you know what? There's a lot of ways to deny and to lie other than with using your lips. You can lie and deny with your facial expressions. You can lie and deny with your silence. There's a lot of ways you can bear false witness. Let's be people of truth. You shall not swear falsely by my name, thereby desecrating the name of your God. I am Adonai. You shall not cheat your fellow. You shall not rob. A worker's wages shall not remain with you overnight till morning. Now, that's because back then, payday was always the day you worked. If you're an employee or employer and payday is on Friday, make sure your bills are paid, or your employees are paid on Friday. If you have bills to pay, make sure your bills are paid on time. Make sure that on the due dates, things are done on the due date or before. Don't be sloppy in this area. If you owe something, pay it, and pay it on time. I once worked for a guy who was a believer, but there was a very bad testimony in his company because he got real sloppy. Well, we just didn't make quite enough money this week. Can you wait till next week to get a paycheck? And I'm thinking, if you can't afford, if you didn't make enough this week to pay your employees, then either take out a loan to pay them and then close your business. But don't do this. But this is a guy who thought the Torah is done away with, so he could just delay payment to his employees. What a bad testimony. Verse 15. This is a very unpolitically correct verse. You shall not commit a perversion of justice. You shall not favor the poor, and you shall not honor the great. With righteousness shall you judge your fellow. When you see that statue of Lady Law, and she's holding the scales, and she's got a blindfold on, that blindfold's slipping bad. And we tend to think, if someone's poor, we need to change the law for them. And if someone's rich, well, we need to change the law for them. No, you don't, because it's not law anymore. Everything's becoming so soft and silly and twisted and perverted to where when the law goes, the whole society just crumbles. Law needs to be blind. It has to be. You shall not be a peddler among your people. That's what the Hebrew says. A peddler was somebody who went from town to town and he would take little odds and ends of junk to sell. But the main thing a peddler did is he brought the news into other towns and he took the gossip to the villages. And so pretty much universally this word is translated as gossiper. I thought if there's anything travels faster than light, it's gossip. You know, Messiah is the light of the world, and the Torah is a light. But I know that in the soul realm, in the world of souls, that kind of light can travel very, very slowly. But boy, gossip, it's gone. I mean, it just flies. We need to be allowing the light of God to enter quickly and do its work. And gossip, we should put up the stop signs. You shall not stand aside while your fellow's blood is shed. I am Adonai. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You know, open hatred for somebody is a whole lot better than silent, hidden hatred, because that will always fester and infect and grow, and eventually it will explode and infect lots of people. You shall reprove your fellow. What it says is, reproving you shall reprove. It repeats the word twice. And we'll end with this verse. Reprove your fellow, do not bear a sin because of him. I've met people who think they have the gift of reproof. God's called me to rebuke the saints, you know, and I have a ministry of rebuke. Let me tell you how this word is also used. In Isaiah 1:18, the same word is used, and God says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. It's the same word. Come, let us rebuke together. I know some people translate it that way. Reason together. This word is translated reason, rebuke, reprove, admonish, correct. But what they all have in common is this. Get to the truth and expose the truth. God says, come, let us get to the truth together and bring it out in the open. And so when it's saying here, reprove your fellow, saying this, when you see something near your fellow, don't go put your finger in the nose. Blah, 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 blah. That's not necessarily the best way. You may just drive him away. Find a way to get to him and bring the truth to light. I think of Nathan when he approached David after the sin of Bathsheba. David, got a story for you. It involves this guy who had one little lamb, and the rich guy stole it from him. What do you think we should do? David said, we did kill him. And he says, you're the man. See how he got to the truth? We need to use wisdom and care. There's a time to put your finger in somebody's face. There's times to share a verse in a certain way. There's a time to wait to the right opportunity. But we need to find a way to get to the truth of people. We're commanded that. Get to the truth and expose the truth. And do it in a way that is effective. All right? Follow? Oh, I did go over time, didn't I? There's so much more in chapter 19. Wonderful chapter. Meditate on it. That's a good one to memorize. But let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the light it provides. Lord, it's so rich, so good, so full. We praise you for it. We don't deserve it, but Lord, how grateful we are. You give it to us anyway. But most of all, I pray that in its pages, we would see the face of our Messiah. That we would see the light of his countenance and the sword of his mouth would pierce our lives and divide between the soul and the spirit, that it would reveal the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And Lord, may you accomplish your purpose in our lives. Thank you for our Messiah, who takes away the sins of the world, including their transgressions and their iniquities. Lord, what a wonderful salvation you've provided for us. What a wonderful Savior we have. And we praise you in his name. Amen. Let's stand together.